And we've been looking at a number of objections that people have towards the Christian faith. And in particular, a couple weeks back, we looked at Jesus being the only way. Well, the only way to what? The only way to the Father. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Well, what's the alternative? The alternative is if you don't come to the Father, you're excluded from his presence. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And this is probably one of the more difficult. I pretty much said that every one of these messages, haven't I? It's one of the more difficult subjects in terms of the people wrestle with, and that's the concept of eternal punishment. The concept of eternal punishment. The objection goes something like this. The problem with hell that people have with it, they might say something like this. A God that sends people to a place of eternal torment simply for failing to believe the right things about him is not a God that's worthy of our worship. It's kind of like you have this picture of Old Lady Sanderson. She lives down the block, and you know, she's a widow, and she's the cat lady. She's got about 8 cats, and she's a sweet old lady, and she's just a lovable person, but she doesn't believe in Jesus. So here's what this means. It means that, and when she dies, you know, she's gonna be cast into a bottomless pit of eternal flame and damnation, where she's gonna be tormented ever because she didn't believe the right stuff about Jesus. I mean, what kind of God does that? That's kind of how the objection goes. And when it's put that way, I'm kind of, yeah, what kind of God does that? You kind of wonder. So this is not just an objection that people have that aren't believers. This is also a problem that believers have when they think about the doctrine of hell. It's just something that really messes with their heads. And like, I just can't reconcile a loving God in a place of eternal torment. I just don't see how those two things could be simultaneously true at the same time. Well, I would contend, hopefully by the end of this sermon, you'll see that apart from the doctrine of hell, you can't understand God's love at all. Now, that sounds paradoxical. I understand that. But that's the direction we're going. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. We're going to look at a parable of Christ. Luke chapter 16, I'm going to read the text and I'll pray and we'll just jump right into this. Luke 16, starting in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being tormented, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in his manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm, has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Well, then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Heavenly Father, we come to you with reverence, with humility, and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would guide us into truth. This is a very difficult subject, emotionally, even intellectually. So, Lord, I pray that you would teach us, that your word would be very clear. Holy Spirit, that you would make Christ the center of this message. Help us to understand how your love is displayed, even in this very, very terrible subject. Lord, help me to preach and to teach so that Christ might be exalted in his power and his wisdom. We pray that in his name. Amen. This is tough stuff. There's no doubt about it. And one of the things I want to start with is first of all, no one in the Bible speaks on the subject of hell more than the person of Jesus. So this is not just an aberration. This is not just, oh, this is Luke 16, it's a fluke. Jesus speaks on this subject more than any other individual combined in the Bible. Peter, Paul, James, all the apostles, all the Old Testament prophets, none of them cumulatively get to the point where they talk about the issue as much as Jesus does. So this is, you can say, well, I love Jesus and I believe in Jesus, I just don't believe in hell. That's patronizing to the person of Jesus because he talked about this a great deal. But here's the question, what does he talk about when he's talking about hell? Let's take a look at the parable that we just looked at, or that I just read. Jesus says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered in sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Just a quick word before we move on. When it says that Lazarus desired to eat what fell from the rich man's table, we think, in our context, we think of literal crumbs that fall off of the table. That's not what they would have read when they read this. In Paul's day, or rather Jesus' day, they didn't have linen napkins. They didn't have napkins at all. The people ate with their hands, and they would either wash in a basin, or the rich would have an excess amount of bread that they would literally use to wipe their hands off with and then discard it. So their napkins was bread. Think a Wonder Bread, a loaf, and so you're done eating, and so you just take the bread and you wipe off your face and your hands and cast it on the floor. That's what is envisioned here. That's what's envisioned here. And he desires to be fed with what falls from his table. Moreover, even the dogs licked his sores. And so he dies, the poor man dies, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Quick question before we go any further. Why are they where they're at? Luke doesn't say. This parable doesn't really speak to why they are where they're at. It just speaks to the reality of heaven and hell, of paradise and torment. It just speaks to the reality. It doesn't really give any commentary on, well, here's why Lazarus is where he's at, and here's why the rich man is where he is. So we're tempted. Well, I'll ask you. Is Lazarus being rewarded for his poverty? No, he's not being rewarded for poverty. Poverty is not meritorious. It's not a virtue to be poor. Is the rich man being punished because he's rich? No. Who is Lazarus with, by the way? Abraham, who was extremely wealthy. This is not a matter of poverty versus, well, you rich people, you're all going to hell. Oh, you poor people, well, you're going to heaven. Define poverty, first of all. You see how this is not an issue of money. Here's what you see in this. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 25, he talks about, in the end, there'll be this judgment where he separates those who are true believers versus those who are not, but thought they were. He calls them the sheep and the goat, or the wheat and the tares. And he says, I will say to the sheep on that day, you fed me when I was hungry. You gave me a drink when I was thirsty. You clothed me when I was naked. You visited me when I was in prison. And they will say to me on that day, what are you talking about? I don't know what you mean. He says, to the degree that you did that to the least of these, you did it unto me. So if you've helped someone in their poverty and you've clothed them and you've done that unto me. And they're like, oh, okay, well, that's good to know. And then he says, unto you, the goats, to the degree that you, when I was hungry, you didn't lift a finger to feed me. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. When I was in prison, you didn't visit me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. And likewise, they will say, what do you mean? I don't remember you being, to the degree that you failed to do that to the least of these, you neglected to do it unto me. And here we have the least of these placed at this man's gate every single day, and he was non-existent as far as the rich man's concerned. Now, here's a question for you. Was the rich man religious? What do you think? Who does he refer to Abraham as? Father Abraham. Now, what does that tell you about his identity in terms of his religion? He's a Jew and a practicing Jew.
He's not an agnostic. He's not an atheist. In fact, what does Abraham refer to him? Child. In other words, Abraham recognizes him as an ethnic descendant of Abraham. He recognizes him as a practicing Jew. So this is not a matter of this person being irreligious, but rather being religious, but his religion it made no personal or practical impact in his life. He didn't care for anyone any more or less than he did if there wasn't a God. So it's not because he was rich. Rather, what he did with his wealth revealed that he had no faith. Does that make sense? What he did not do with his wealth revealed the condition of his heart. And so here we have a situation where the condition of his heart is played out into eternity. Here's what C.S. Lewis said. This really will help frame your understanding of hell. He says, hell then is a trajectory of a soul, living a self-absorbed, self-centered life, going on and on forever. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. You see, most people they object to the doctrine of hell because what they think of is they think of when people die and all of a sudden like, oh no, hell's real, God's real, please don't throw me there, please don't throw me there. And God's like, you had your chance. Oh, and they're clawing their way back up, trying to get out. Get back in there. Who wouldn't reject a God like that, right? But that's what Lewis is saying is you've got it all wrong. Hell is a trajectory. It's not a matter of God sending you somewhere you don't want to go. This is a destination that you have in your mind. You say, Brooks, that's ridiculous. No one has hell as a destination. Really? That indicates that we don't understand sin at all. If you understand sin and you understand hell as a trajectory of sin played out in eternity, it will make Lewis's statement will make perfect sense. And hell will be the logical destination, if you will, of those who are separated from God. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at how sin and hell relate to one another. If we're going to understand hell, we've got to understand sin. First of all, sin or hell, either or, sin in this life and then hell in the next life, is essentially slavery. John chapter 8, verse 31. We looked at this in the first sermon series on Hard to Believe when we talked about truth. Jesus says, if you are my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Right? So the truth will set you free. Now, the Pharisees, they take objection to this, and they say to him, what do you mean, set us free? We're children of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anyone. So they don't understand why they need to be set free because they don't see themselves as being in bondage. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who sins is a slave. Anyone who sins is a slave. Sin, in its essence, essentially is a form of slavery. It's a form of slavery. Before I go to Matthew, let me just elaborate on that a little bit more. God gives us good gifts, and he gives us food. He gives us shelter. He gives us material possessions. He gives us abilities, talents that we use to work, and we can earn income. God provides to us through that. He gives us pleasures like human sexuality. He gives us all sorts of gifts, and what happens when is we desire the gifts more than we desire the giver, and we make those things that God gives us, we make those ultimate things, and we believe that independence from God and focusing on these gifts from God, that's where we're going to derive our ultimate freedom and our ultimate happiness. And what Jesus is saying is, no, you got it all wrong. If you declare yourself independent from God and you declare that to be happy you must have these gifts, you become a slave to those gifts. They become your masters. That's why he says you can't worship both God and money. You'll love the one and hate the other. In other words, if wealth is your identity, you will become enslaved to it. It's interesting. The guy in heaven, what's his name? Lazarus. The guy in hell, what's his name? There, he doesn't have a name. He's identified by what? By his God. His wealth. He doesn't even have an identity. You see, that's what sin does. It robs us of who we were created to be, and we turn away from what we are created to be, that is in God's image, and we focus on that which God has given us, and that defines us. For the rich man, it's his wealth. For the drunk, it's a bottle. For the sexual addict, it's the next sexual encounter. For the person who's drunk on achievement, it's the next goal. That's what defines them as a human being. Now, some idols are more socially acceptable than others. If your idol is achievement, they'll build a statue in your honor. If your idol is alcohol, well, you'll ruin your life. Either way, you ruin your life, but at least one, everyone will applaud as you do so. You see the difference? But sin is essentially slavery. Now, look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it was said, don't commit adultery or you'll be subject to judgment. He goes, I'll tell you the truth. If you look at a woman lustfully, you'll be subject to the fires of hell. So every male in here with a pulse is like, oh, no. So, but here's what he goes on to say. Listen, if your right hand caused you to sin, it's better for you to cut that off and enter heaven maimed than enter into hell. What's he mean by that? He means that sin in and of itself, and you know that's sexuality, but we could also say materialism, fill in the blank, whatever you've identified as your reason for living that's not God, that very thing, like say this music stand, this is what I have to be happy, but I can't take this to heaven. So we'll choose this instead of God's presence. What Jesus is saying, it would be better for you to cut your hand off so then you don't have that, and then you won't have any distractions, and then you'll be able to enter into your rest and my joy and my presence. Does that make sense? That very thing which you love will be the very thing that keeps you from my presence. That's why he says it's better for you to gouge out your eye. He's not suggesting that self-mutilation is a good idea. He's saying, on the contrary, in comparison to what you will experience, it would be better that than the other. So sin is essentially slavery. Notice the text here. Go back to chapter 16. Look at what this guy says. Looking up in Hades, being in torment, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. He's not repentant. He just wants relief. Here's the irony. How did he view Lazarus in this life before he died? As nothing more than a beggar that sat on his seat. He was an object to him. How does he view him now that he's in hell? As a servant. Send Lazarus, the errand boy, down here to give me a drink of water. And then Abraham says, well, he can't do that. Well, then at least send him to my family. He's ordering Lazarus around as if he's still someone. That is, the rich man still someone. He's still objectifying Lazarus as a human being and still sees himself ultimately as numero uno. There's no repentance here, none whatsoever. Is there grief and remorse that he's in pain? Absolutely, but that's not repentance. Notice what he doesn't ask for. He doesn't say, I'm sorry, I made a mistake, I wish I could get out of here. He just wants relief. He just wants relief. That's the way an addict thinks. If you think of sin in terms of addiction, this will all make sense to you. Whose fault is it that an addict is an addict, if you ask an addict? Well, here, whose fault is it never? It's never their fault. It's never their fault. I have a cousin who died about 3 years ago. He's 10 years older than I am. And he's been drunk, or he was drunk from the time he was 17 until the time that he died, with brief periods of sobriety in between. But for the most part, his life was completely ruined by alcohol. He lived on the street for many, many years. And he would periodically make his way back home, and he would stay with his parents, and invariably he would get into a huge fight. And he would always tell them, I am the way I am because of the way you raised me. In other words, it was always mom and dad's fault. It's always mom and dad's fault. And even in this case, Lazarus says to Abraham, okay, fine, go at least send Lazarus back to tell my family. Why? What's that insinuate? It insinuates that I didn't have enough knowledge. If I would have had enough evidence, I wouldn't be in the situation that I'm in. So in other words, it's your fault for not giving me enough evidence. That's what sin is. It's slavery. It's addiction. And it always blames others. It never sees the fault in itself. It always blame shifts. So sin and hell, as a continuation of that, is slavery. With hell, it just takes that on indefinitely. But here's the deal. It's a self-imposed slavery. He's not asking to get out. He just wants relief. Okay, let's move on. Sin and hell is a separation. Luke 16, verse 26, what does Abraham say when he asks for a cool drink? Abraham says, besides all this, there is between you a great chasm that's been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and those none may cross from there to us. Sin separates us from God. Isaiah chapter 59, God says to the prophet Isaiah, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Okay, in what sense does sin separate us from God? Two ways. First of all, if I'm clinging to that which I covet, which I know dishonors God, I'm a thief, robbing him of his glory, and I'm not simultaneously looking for the cop. Thieves are not driving around looking for patrol cars to have intimacy and fellowship with. Okay. Also, in another sense, sin cannot dwell in his presence either. So even if we wanted to, which we don't, sin and God cannot coexist in the same room. It's like a flame and gasoline. They don't do well together. There's going to be an ignition. Something's going to burn up, and God is an all-consuming fire, it says in Hebrews. So we don't desire his presence. Sin separates us from God. It works this way. If you're a Christian and you drift from God and you don't have intimate time with the Lord and you're forgetting about the gospel and you're not sure of who he is and you kind of drift away, you'll fall into sin. Or you'll fall into sin and you'll drift away from God. Both are true. In this case, it just simply is played out in all eternity. In Matthew chapter 25, after he talks about the separation of the sheep and goat, he says, cast them into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he uses that phrase, outer darkness, often. It's a sense in which, okay, Jesus refers to him, I am the light of the world. God is light. So to be cast into outer darkness is to be separated as far as a person could be separated from that which is light and good. So to be cast into outer darkness where there will be what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. How many of you, and I'm not talking about when you go to sleep, how many of you have gnashed your teeth before consciously? What is that an expression of? Anger, frustration. So the people, including the rich man, they're angry about the state that they're in, and they're personally embittered towards the one they're separated from. Although, whose fault is it, according to them? If you're talking to an addict, it's always the parents' fault. It's always the spouse's fault. They're never to blame. So they're gritting their teeth, and they're angry about their situation, but they're not at fault. It's always somebody else, right? This is how addiction works, and this is how it's played out eternally. Isaiah 59, our sins separate us from God. Psalm 16, verse 11, some people have the foolish notion that, well, you know what? I'd rather be in hell because that's where my friends are. That's just truly brilliant. Truly brilliant. That's ridiculous. Psalm 16, here's what David says. David says in Psalm 16, verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. So where is joy found? In the presence of God. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So everything that you and I enjoy, including our present day sinful addictions, are in one sense are gifts from God. Sexuality, it's a gift from God. Food, it's a gift from God. Leisure, entertainment, a gift from God. Fill in the blank. Even alcohol. Jesus turned water into wine for a celebration purpose at a wedding feast. All of those things in and of themselves are A-OK. But when we elevate them to become ultimate things, then they become addictive. And now our focus, we've turned away from God. And all of those pleasures we've defined as the most important thing. But who are they gifts from? God. When you're cast away from his presence, what isn't there? Anything good, which includes the subject of your addiction. Does that make sense? So there isn't going to be an awesome party in hell. You'll probably not be even personally aware of anyone else, because hell, you become more and more of what you are becoming now, which is self-absorbed. So you're constantly turned inward. It's the loneliest place in the universe, even though it will be populated by many. And then lastly, sin destroys. Hell destroys. He says, the text here in Luke 16, he says, send Lazarus and have him dip his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am agony. Cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Okay, flame, torment, anguish, they're interspersible. Some people ask, are the flames literal? I have no idea. Probably not. Some of you are like, ooh, good. Whew, at least it's not literal. When you read descriptions about heaven, you'll often read, it's like this. The streets are like gold. It's like the walls are encrusted with fine jewelry. It's like this. It's like that. Why do they use the word like all the time? Because there aren't words in the English or Hebrew or Greek language to describe the reality adequately for something that we cannot imagine. It's better than we can possibly imagine. Hell is the same way. The best we can describe it is to say flames. That's not a consolation.
Oh, at least it's not literal.
No, but literally, what does flame do? It burns, but it destroys. It destroys. For those of you that are science geeks or nerds or so forth, think of it this way. When you put a piece of wood into a fireplace, wood is cellulose, right? Okay, so you put cellulose into a flame, or you ignite it. What happens to the carbon and the oxygen, the hydrogen, and all the different elements? What happens to them? They become something different. The flame breaks down chemical bonds, and it rips apart what the object is, changing its nature, changing it from something that it was designed to be, a tree or a piece of furniture that a craftsman made, but then when flame engulfs it, it rips it apart and it becomes gaseous. Some of the gases go up and some of that becomes particulate matter, solids in the form of smoke or ash, and it releases energy in the form of light and heat. But the thing that it was designed to be can never be, because it's destroyed and it doesn't cease to exist. This is not annihilation. The atoms in and of themselves don't stop existing. We were designed for eternity, and if we go on into a state of rebellion against God, we don't cease to exist. We just simply change our form. Listen to what Lewis said. I quote Lewis a lot on this because he wrote specifically a great deal about this to a secular audience, assuming that people don't believe. He said, it's a serious thing, Lewis says, to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. That's a metaphor, by the way. He doesn't really believe that we're all gods. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. Here's what he's saying. What hell does to a person is what sin does to a person, what sin does to a person, and then hell, add that, just keep going, that progression, it changes them, it destroys them, it mars what they were created to be. Like a piece of furniture was created by a craftsman to be enjoyed and sat upon, or to if it's a table, but if you throw it into the flames, it disintegrates it, and then nothing is recognizable afterwards. What Lewis is saying is, if you meet someone here who's dull and boring, but they have the Holy Spirit and Christ is being formed in them, 10,000 years from now, if you were to find them on the street, you would be tempted to fall and worship them, because they will be that beautiful, because they will radiate their Savior, because they are reflecting Him exactly as they were designed to be. But if you encounter someone who does not have the Holy Spirit, who has gone on in their way in the pursuit of sin, and the sin separated from them God, and God was separated from them because of their sin, and that continues out into eternity, that sin, they will become so hideous and marred beyond belief that it will absolutely terrify you. Who is the most beautiful person, or not person, the most beautiful being that's ever been created in the universe? Is the name. Lucifer. Lucifer is the most intelligent, most beautiful of all God's creation. But in his rebellion, he's not pretty anymore. He's Satan. He's the great accuser. He is the embodiment of evil and absolutely terrifying. That's the progression that sin takes a person on. That's how sin destroys. And it is agony. And here's the crazy, crazy thing. Again, think addiction. It's an appropriate illustration. It helps us think. The addiction, the person who has the addiction, do they enjoy the consequences of the addiction? Yes or no? No, they do not enjoy the consequences of the addiction. But yet, they love the addiction. And what happens to them as they pursue their addiction? It destroys them. And what else does it destroy? If they have relationships, it destroys their relationships. Some of you have loved ones who are addicted to alcohol, they're addicted to drugs, and so forth and so on. And you've tried to intervene, and they blamed you for their addiction, and they see you as the enemy. It destroys everything. You see them being destroyed, and you want to help them, and you want to tell them, don't you see? They don't see. They're enslaved to it. That's the problem, and it's destroying them. Now project that on into eternity. And now you're getting a picture of what hell is, with no relief. And ironically, no desire for freedom. Desire for relief? Yes. Desire for freedom? No. Is that not the craziest thing? Nuts. Take a look, though. So he says, well, okay, fine. You can't relieve me. Then at least send Lazarus to my father's house. If I got five brothers, let them warn them so they can not come to this place of torment. Abraham said, they have Moses and prophets, let them hear them. Oftentimes we think it's a matter of evidence. And he says, no. Here, if somebody goes to them from the dead, if Lazarus comes back, they'll repent. They'll repent. Why do you think, what's his reasoning? This isn't hard. Why do you think he thinks that those people will repent if they see Lazarus from the dead? Well, somebody could say, hey, I just got back from the dead, and there is a hell. Your brother's there. The reasoning is that will scare them straight, scared straight. They'll be scared straight, and then they will repent. Not true. Evidence does not necessarily, fear never leads a person to love God. Never. Never, 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 never. It might be the precursor that gets them to consider the love of God, but fear never ever causes love for God. In fact, ironically, in John chapter 11, there is a guy who's dead, and his name is Lazarus. Different Lazarus. These are not the two same guys. And Lazarus is dead, and Jesus calls him out. And at the end of John chapter 11, do you know what it says? It says, John records that many saw Lazarus resurrected and beheld that miracle, and many believed. And some went back to the Pharisees and told them of all that Jesus had done, and they determined, well, we got to kill Lazarus and Jesus now. Was it a problem of evidence? No. They believed the evidence, and in spite of the evidence, determined that they have to shut Jesus up and kill Lazarus before any more people believe. It's never been about evidence. Not that evidence doesn't matter, otherwise we wouldn't even be having this series, because this is all about evidence. But you get the point. Evidence is not the issue here. Evidence is not the issue. Some people say, okay, fine. Evidence isn't the issue. I think God should just forgive. Why? You know, we're supposed to forgive. You know, Jesus said if someone slaps you in the right cheek, we'll turn it off for the left. You know, forgive and forget. And so if that's such a virtue, how come God just doesn't follow his own advice and forgive? I just don't understand. God should just forgive. There shouldn't even be a hell. Okay, I want to ask you a couple questions. What exactly do you mean by forgive? God should just forgive. What does it mean to just forgive? Lewis again says this. To demand that God should forgive such a man while he remains what he is based on a confusion between condoning and forgiving. To condone an evil is simply to ignore it, to treat it as if it were good. But forgiveness needs to be accepted as well as offered if it's to be complete. A man who admits no guilt cannot accept forgiveness. The rich man is in hell, but he's unrepentant. He doesn't see what the big deal is. There's no repentance there. Hence, there's no forgiveness. There's no repentance. And also, I would ask this question. Would you compel an individual to love that which he does not love? How many of you have been to funerals or the part of a funeral? Some traditions have this where they pass the mic. This is all, as a pastor that does funerals, this is the most unnerving part of any sermon or funeral, is when they pass the mic around, because you don't know what wingnut is in the audience and what they're going to say. And I've heard some crazy, crazy stuff. And how many of you have heard this?
Well, old Fred, he's up there right now and he's teeing up. Or, I know Jim, right now he's in heaven and he's getting that lure out and he's throwing that spinnerbait right under there by that sunken log, and that's what he's doing right now. Have you heard that kind of stuff? What's always conspicuously absent from these testimonies?
Christ, God's not ever mentioned. He's not even mentioned. So they didn't love God in this life, and now somehow they should be forced to be with God in eternity? It's like, oh, that'd be the worst thing ever. And hence why you have people that say dumb things like, you know, it'd be better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. They see it's more palatable to them. Here, Jesus put it this way. He says in John chapter 3, this is right after the, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's only Son. And some people have a problem with that. Oh, see, there he is condemning again. Well, keep reading. This is a judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. In other words, they don't desire Jesus. So what you're saying is, well, God should just force them to be with him anyway. If they don't want him now, what makes you think they would enjoy heaven anyway? They would be the most miserable of all creation in heaven. You see, but they're already miserable. Yes, they are. It's kind of like a quarantine of misery. Does that make sense? They're not going to be happy if they were in God's presence if they don't have a love for God. Simply changing changing your longitude and your latitude from heaven or from hell to heaven, if you don't love God, heaven would be the most miserable place of all. John Milton in Paradise Lost puts these words into Lucifer. It is better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. And that's the attitude that many people have. Now, granted, that's flippant and really, really narrow and short-sighted, but that is an accurate description of how many people think. What does the rich man desire? Again, go back to the text. What is he looking for? What's he want? What's he ask for? He asks for relief. He does not ask to be released. In fact, he wants Lazarus to be in hell with him. Have you ever noticed that about people that are, they can't, people that are addicts and they're miserable, they can't stand to see other people who aren't as miserable as they are. They want you to be miserable with them. This is just a continuation of that. Send him to be with me. I want Lazarus to be my personal water boy. Because I'm in torment. He owes it to me. How self-centered. There's no, you know what, I really botched it. I should have made God the center of my life, but instead I was materialistic and I let my wealth control me. I'm sorry. You don't see that. There's no repentance. Zero. Zero repentance. Here's the irony. The irony is that hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. Lewis again, I'll quote Lewis again. He said, hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. The damned are, in one sense, successful. They're rebels to the end. The doors of hell are locked on the inside. I don't mean that ghosts, speaking of people in hell, may not wish to come out of hell in the vague fashion where an envious man wishes he were happy, but they certainly do not will even the first preliminary stages, that self-abandonment through which alone the soul can reach any good. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom that they've demanded and are therefore self-enslaved, just as the blessed, forever submitting to obedience, become through eternity more and more free. See the dichotomy? You see the contradiction in worldviews? The person who's enslaved to their sin believes that the worst possible thing for them would be to be submitted to God. That would be hell. And they think that being independent from God is ultimately freedom. But do you see the irony? Independence from God is separation from God, which is ultimately slavery. Lazarus, you know what Lazarus means, the name? God is my helper. He has no identity other than God because that's his only hope. So in his submission, even submitting himself to his circumstances, he is submitting himself to God and ironically is liberated. That's exactly what Jesus said. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free if you're truly my disciples. So liberation comes from submitting yourself to God, not declaring yourself independent from God. It's the exact opposite of what the rich man believed. And here's the irony. You'll never, ever know God's love for you without understanding hell. Now, that's not to state that hell will scare you into loving God. Won't happen. Will not happen. Many of you were raised in churches where there was hellfire, brimstone, where you heard about hell all the time. Did that cause you to love God? No, it didn't. It's not that it's not true that there is such a thing as hell, but it doesn't evoke love. But you know what does evoke love? You can't understand God's love until you understand hell. Here's how. Romans chapter 5, 6 and 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Who did he die for? Who did he die for? The ungodly. The NIV says wicked. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John puts it this way in 1 John. And this is the love of God. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here's how this all comes together. Let me ask you this. What does it cost God to love you? Some people will say, costs nothing for God to love you, love me. There's no cost for God to love me. Then I would contest to you that you don't understand love. Mothers, do you love your children? That's a rhetorical question. You can nod. Okay? Does it cost you to love your children? Moms? Of course it does. Notice how I didn't ask the dads.
Cost me nothing.
No, that's why I asked your wives. Okay? Ladies, does it cost you to love your husband? You're like, of course it does. Husbands, does it cost you to love your wives?
You're like, I don't know. If I raise my hand, I might get in trouble.
Then that's an indication that it costs you to love her. The closer the relationship, the greater the cost. When you love, and the object of your love is a debased sinner addicted to sin, it's going to cost you something. What did it cost Jesus to love you? It cost him hell. This is why you can't understand how much God loves you until you understand the gravity of sin and the gravity of hell. Everything that you and I would experience for eternity in hell was experienced by Jesus Christ when he was separated and forsaken by his Father. You say, well, Brooks, that's not true. Jesus was forsaken by his Father, but in 3 days later, he rose again. That's 3 days. That's not eternity. Okay, forgive me for being a nerd and a math geek here, but infinity times any number is what? Infinity.
Filled with a room full of math nerds, okay?
So, Jesus is God. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, in being God, is separated from his Father and experiences hell. He is of infinite value. He is of infinite worth. And even though the duration of his separateness from his Father is smaller than eternity, infinity times any finite number is what? It's an infinite amount of suffering. Does that make sense to you? It's an infinite amount of suffering. That's why he uses the word propitiation. Propitiation means wrath has been satisfied. Because he's of infinite worth, he experienced an infinite amount of hell, an infinite amount of suffering. That means he loves you infinitely. That is a kind of flame. But unlike the flames of hell, which are meant to destroy and break down and ruin, these flames are the kind of flames that melt a cold, dead, icy heart. These are the kind of flames that burn away the sin and dross that prevents us from reflecting God, and they burn away all of that so that we reflect him perfectly, as in looking into a mirror. These are the kind of flames that grabs a person's heart and rips and breaks those chains of bondage and casts them on the ground so that we can walk in freedom. That's the gospel. That's the love of God. And that's why hell helps you to understand how much God loves you. You will never be free from your sins, from your addictions, from your passion of worshiping yourself until you understand what Christ submitted himself to so that you could be free of those sins, of those passions and that self-worship. But once you understand the degree to which he set you free and the degree to which he suffered and was willing to suffer on your behalf, it breaks your heart and you worship him. I met with a young man just last week and he's struggling with addiction, substance abuse. And we're talking, and I asked him, let me ask you a question. What's the basis by which God accepts you? I'm not asking for the right answer. I'm asking you to tell me what you feel. And he goes, well, I know the right answer. I don't want to know what the right answer is. I want to know what you feel. And he said, I feel like the basis for God's love for me is my obedience. I said, listen, until you understand that God loves you in your disobedience and has suffered infinitely for that disobedience, you'll never understand God's love for you. And here's the deal. To the degree you understand the love of God for you is the degree that you hate the sin which you're enslaved to. And the degree that you hate your sin and you fall into that sin, but simultaneously you see the love of God and you see that the love of God is growing as your hatred of sin is growing, that's when those bonds will be broken. And this message is for Christians and for non-Christians. For you to understand the love of God is to understand how much you are cherished by him. He's not waiting for you to become shiny and perfect before he sets you free. He's waiting for you to admit your bondage and recognize that he's suffered on your behalf. then you will know the truth, and then you will be his disciple, and then the truth will set you free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. And Lord, we thank you that your love was demonstrated in this, that while we were still sinners, you died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, to make us acceptable in your sight. Lord, we thank you that that is all of your doing and none of our doing. Our part is simply to, by grace through faith, receive and believe. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here that this has resonated in their heart, but they have not trusted you, I just pray that they would cry out. Just pray with me. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Save me from my sin, and thank you for dying on the cross. Come into my heart and make me your child. Father, I pray if there's someone who's made that decision, Lord, that they would begin to walk with the family of believers, people that can encourage them. I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide them into fellowship with other Christians. Lord, and for those of us who have known you for some time, we need to be reminded how much you love us, because we forget. We too slip into thinking that it's our performance, and it's not your performance. Lord, so we pray, Father, that you would guide us into all truth so that Christ might be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.